Christ, or the last prayers of Christ from the cross, along with the Psalms, which are also the prayers of Christ, though there's many more of them. And today we come to Jesus' last words in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then Jesus said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The one who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I found something this week. Some of you may remember it. Some of you may not. This is the Clarkston First Presbyterian Church 75th anniversary pamphlet. It even has a roll of the members who've been around the longest. None of you are in the 1972 version, but some of you are in the 1997 version. I know who's the longest living member. I'm not going to say. I'll let you guess that. In any event, in describing the history of First Presbyterian Church, this is what the author writes. I thought this was kind of delightful. So remember, this is 1972. Don Peterson was the pastor here. From a handful of worshipers in a small frame church situated in the drifting sands of Vineland, the First Presbyterian Church of Clarkston, Washington, has grown to a membership of over 600. Worshiping in a beautiful red brick church located in the heart of the friendly city of Clarkston. Water has turned sand dunes into velvet green lawns. Brilliant with flowers and progress and industry have transformed the tiny settlement into a thriving city of beautiful homes located in the center of lumbering and an agricultural community wealthy with life. The parish extends not only into the city of more than 6,000 inhabitants, but into the surrounding community of more than 10,000 as well. And many besides the members look to this church for spiritual guidance and inspiration. What a time that must have been. Some of you, again, remember what that was like. You might even remember the celebration in 1972. They had a whole week of events going on. If you're doing the math, by the way, this church was founded in 1897, which means that this year is 125th anniversary for those of you who are counting along. Now, every church has its beginning. And some churches, of course, begin with a huge celebration and excitement and joy, and others are not as romantic. They begin a lot more humbly. And First Presbyterian Church was one of those. So this is what Don Peterson, I think the one who's writing, what he writes about our founding. The First Presbyterian Church was organized June 7th, 1897, with 10 charter members. It began, by the way, as just a Sunday school in a second story of a house at, I think, 13 and Elm, around there. Soon afterwards, the members built a small square edifice on the southwest corner of 13th and Elm. Oh, there's the 13th and Elm. Dedicating it in November of that year, one of the old-time members tells this story. When the wind was blowing the sand from the west, we would use the door on the other side. When it was whipping around to the east door, we would come in at the west door. Sometimes we would come in one door and then leave by the other door 2 hours later. Such was the beginnings of First Presbyterian Church. I don't think any of you remember that time period. If you do, let me know. I'd love to hear about it, but that would make you about 125 years old. So I'd like to hear about it even more. Every church has its beginnings, and from those humble, dusty beginnings began First Presbyterian Church. Now, of our Lord's last words from the cross, "Here is your mother, here is your son," those are probably the most humble words that he says, maybe even the most boring. It sounds kind of like the fifth commandment, honor your father and mothers, and there's been no shortage of churches and pastors who have used that text for a Mother's Day sermon. It's a little funny, though. It's not really any kind of profound declaration. There's no chorus of angels. There's no earthquakes with this. It's as plain and humble and ordinary as dust, so why even record these words? Why did John write, "Behold your mother, behold your son"? Well, one reason, I think, is because it is the beginnings of the church, the humble beginnings of a humble church. Eugene Peterson reminds us that you can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and have nothing to do with a family. A Christian has a church. A Christian without a church is not really a Christian any more than a human being without a family is not a human being exactly. But this passage is less about being nice to mom than it is about the new community that has come into being through the power of Jesus, what we call the church. It's the birth of the church. Now, much of the time we tend to think of the cross in terms of our individual sin and the cross as a symbol of our forgiveness and the place where we find our forgiveness, and it is that. But it also says that you are part of a new community. And the cross sits at the center of the church. That's why most churches have crosses in them or on them and around them. Most of the time we associate the birth of the church with Pentecost. Remember, that was that glorious day when the disciples were in the upper room in Jerusalem and they were praying and there was lightning and thunder and wind, and it was a spectacular event, and 3,000 people came to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus in this miraculous moment. And some churches begin that way. We might think, too, about the calling of the first disciples as the beginning of the church, which was also a remarkable event. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, calling Peter and John. They leave their nets, and they go, and they follow Jesus. And later on, he calls them, and they have this huge catch of fish, or he calls people like Matthew, the tax collector, who leaves all his money behind to go and follow Jesus. It's all quite miraculous. And we love these stories, and we should, and we need to hold them up. But here at the cross, we also have a story about the birth of a church. And it's important to hold up this story as well, because it can often be overshadowed by the birth of the church with the glory of Pentecost and a successful church and the revival church, which we love. And there's a place for that. There's a place for celebrating fruitfulness. But here we see a different beginning of the church, the formation of the church of four individuals who are simply at the foot of the cross. Because some churches also have very small and humble beginnings where God creates a church from the dust of the earth, not unlike our own. Churches, of course, come in all shapes and sizes, and churches go through various seasons of an entire lifetime. They have seasons of fruitfulness and seasons of dryness. They have seasons of desert and seasons of abundant springtime or summer. But no matter the season a church finds themselves in, the faithful church always follows the way of the cross. And no matter the church, the cross must always be at the center, because we are a cruciform community. Cruciform coming from the word crucifixion. We're a community shaped by the crucifixion of our Lord. That means that the church takes the form of our crucified Savior, who, when Isaiah wrote about him, writes that there was no form or majesty that we should long after him, that the world would run after him. And sometimes the world doesn't find the church all that beautiful or majestic. Sometimes churches don't look successful in the world's eyes, which can be a cause for worry if you're a member of that church when your eyes are taken off the cross. It also means that when the church functions as it should, it brings people together who otherwise would never associate with one another. It comes into being without regard to people's similar interests or their stations in life or their likes and their dislikes or their political allegiances. None of these things have to do with the church. Remember, Paul writes in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male nor female, for we are one in Christ. Because we have put these things on the cross, because Christ is our primary identity, and that's how we belong together. Jesus rewrote what it means to be community on the cross, and he did it through his own blood. Jesus has done something completely new on the cross in human history and for human community. To say, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother, Jesus Christ creates through his blood a community and relationships that did not exist before. They exist only in light of the crucifixion, only in light of the cross. As a crucifixion community, as a cruciform church, the ties of the church go deeper than blood. They're formed by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They're formed by the baptismal waters. And through them, Jesus Christ in his blood makes a much wider family. So that when someone came to him and Jesus was out teaching, and they said, Jesus, your mothers and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers, but those who obey my will? He's not saying that he doesn't like his family. He's saying that he has made a new family that runs even deeper than bloodlines, a family of those who follow him. Wherever the Holy Spirit moves, people with very different backgrounds in ethnicity or nationality or political beliefs or agendas or whatever it happens to be, come together as mothers and fathers, as grandparents and grandchildren, as cousins, as brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, nephews and nieces. A whole new family is created such that even though there may be no blood relation, it's the blood of Christ that makes us related. And sometimes there are no obvious similarities between us, no reasons to love one another. except for this new covenant that has been written in the blood of Christ. The church, every church, First Presbyterian Church, finds its origin and finds its identity in the cross. The cross is not only a sign of our individual forgiveness, but it is also the shape of the Christian community. It is what breaks down the barriers of traditional human community. Now, Psalm 26 is also a prayer for the people of God. It's specifically a prayer for the renewal of God's people. It is prayed in its original context, looking back to a time of fortune and joy, a place where our dreams came true, so to speak, in our community, a time of success. It's looking back to that time, but it's prayed from the present, a present time in which God's people were in a time of wilderness, when there sat before them an unknown future, when they looked out at their current circumstances, it did not look good. And it plays with two images here. The first one is it prays for a miraculous revival. That's that language about a downpour of rain in the Negev. Now, the Negev was this dry desert, one of the driest places in the world. But occasionally, a huge rainstorm would come. And when it did, and the gullies, which were dry and dusty, all of a sudden, about a day later, they would spring forth with new life. Flowers would burst out. Little trees would burst out. And it was beautiful. And there's few transformations more dramatic. And this, the psalmist is saying, can only be done in God's people by the Lord's work. It's a miracle. This is the work of the God who raises the dead and brings life where there was none. It's a Pentecostal moment, you could say, a revival moment. It's all grace. And it happens quick. And the Holy Spirit gushes like those spring rains. And the dusty valleys burst forth teeming with life. It's all God. But then the psalmist goes to the second image, where it's still in the desert, except this time it's the image of a farmer in the middle of a desert. Now, of course, we have the advantage of irrigation, which allows us to farm in a place like Ossone County that only gets 10 to 12 inches of rain. But in a place like that that does not have irrigation, the only water you can have comes from your own tears, which is what the psalmist is talking about when he says, sowing with your tears, because that's the only water available. And all the farmer can do is weep over their crops and let their tears soak the soil. And he does this because he knows that he's promised that there will be a harvest. But there's no irrigation and there's no rain, so what other choice does the farmer have but to soak the field with his tears? And this is the life that we often experience as the people of God, and what likely God's people were experiencing as this psalm was penned, where things look dry, when they don't look like the harvest time or the spring beauty or teeming with life. And instead, life as God's people feels more like the slow giving of ourselves, where you have to accept the reality of seeking to be servants of all. And this is, in fact, the difficult way of the cross. It's the way that God's people know the best. It's what the church has known throughout our history. Those moments of revival and success do not happen very often when you look at the thousands of years of history in the people of God. Yes, there are moments, and there are moments in our own lives where we see them, even in our community, but these are not the norm. And in the long story of a church's life, they are not constant. And And so Psalm 126 invites us to do two things. It invites us on the one hand to pray for a supernatural event, to pray for revival and for renewal, as we should. But on the other hand, it stations us in that hard place of desert wilderness, of being realistic about the circumstances. It stations us in that place of serving patiently with perseverance and with effort. And it holds these two images together, a station of wrestling with reality, while at the same time a place of hope, because the one in whom we hope is the God who raises the dead. And in this way, it invites God into our circumstances. So to pray Psalm 126 at the foot of the cross is to recognize that the renewal of the church rests in God's hands. It involves God's vision, and it may look very different than our own visions of the church. We have our dreams, we have our expectations, we have our wishes for the church, and these are good, and these are helpful, they're healthy, but they can also get in the way, because they may not be our, or they may not be God's dreams. And it is all too easy to force these dreams onto the church that does exist. And this is where we run into disappointment. It's where we are hurt. It's where frustrations come because the church just isn't meeting our expectations. But the thing is, the church is not our community. It's the community of Jesus Christ. You and I do not determine the vision of the church. You and I did not determine who's in and who's out in the church. You and I do not determine the bonds that take place in the church. And of course, that's a frightening prospect because that means that you and I are not in control. And that makes us uncomfortable in the church because we want to be in control of who our friends are and who we're in relationship with, and where the church is going. But we're not, because it's Christ's church. You may have shed many tears as you pray for the church. You may have shed many tears as your dreams for this church or your wishes go unfulfilled, or when you have been left disappointed at what the church, what this church has brought you. Tears shed, but they are shed along with John and Jesus' mother Mary at the foot of the cross. Because like the cross, what we're all looking for ultimately is we're looking forward to the resurrection. We're looking forward to the new community when God recreates human community in the new creation. We have no idea what God has in store for us in the church. And so in the meantime, we pray at the foot of the cross. We pray and rejoice in our successes and give thanks. And we also pray with tears in times of dryness and uncertainty. But regardless of the season, we simply give witness to the Lord's work. Not to our success, but to the Lord's work, wherever he brings new life and wherever he would gather us and whoever he would gather to join us. And so we do this quietly and boldly as God's cruciform community, as we seek Christ and serve others together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.